1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 23. I'm going to let you stay seated. I'll just read for you if you want to follow along. Starting in verse 23, the Bible says, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Of course, Paul is bringing this particular letter to a close. If you look over earlier, he's just ended a list of short commands, short exhortations. In fact, in verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." So he's exhorting them, and he gives them several little short exhortations. You'll see in verse 16, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks." Verse 19, "Quench not the spirit." Verse 20, "Despise not prophesying." 21, "Prove all things, hold fast." 22, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." So all these little commands that he's exhorting them with. And then he comes down in verse 23 and closes out the book with some great information here that I want to talk to you about this evening. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to open your precious word this evening and to share it with your people. Father, I need you this evening. I need your help. I need clarity of mind, clarity of thought, and may what you want said, only that would be said. Help us as we study your word and look at it. Help us to be better Christians. Help us to impact this church and to make it a great church. And we'll thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. You, like me, may have heard people say something like this: "Oh, that such and such a church, that's a great church." And I may have said things like that myself. But the question, it begs the question: well, what do we mean by a great church? What makes a church great? And some people think that a church must be large in order for it to be great. And unfortunately, quite often, I think that's the case. That when we say, "Oh, well, it's a great church," why? You know, got a lot of people there. It's a huge church. And others may think that a church needs to be small to be great. But I want to tell you tonight that the size of the church has nothing to do whether or not it's a great church. It doesn't have anything to do with the size of the numbers. Now, we're going to talk about power here in a minute. In fact, let me give you the title of the sermon. It's called Practices of a Powerful Church. And in a moment, I'm going to shift from saying a great church to, I'm going to rather use the phrase, a powerful church. But I guess if we talk about numbers, a church would be powerful as far as horsepower. In other words, more people doing more work, we get more accomplished. So in that sense, yes, it's a powerful, could be a powerful church. That's not what I'm speaking of tonight. Each of us here tonight would know of an experience, and hopefully we experience it here, amen. But I've been to churches where I've walked out and said, "Wow, that was a," let me use this word, "that was a memorable church. There was something about that church." Oh, it only had, on a Sunday morning, maybe 30, 35 people. Or it could have been 200 or 500. But there was something memorable about that church. What was it? People were friendly. There was a good spirit. There was good Bible preaching. The song service was lively. Things like that. And you walk away saying, "Boy, that was really quite an experience." And that would be what I would say would be a powerful church. You walk away with memories, say, "That was good. That was really good." And so I'm saying this evening that a great church can be large or it could be small. But every church that is in love with Jesus Christ and is obedient to Him is a great church or a powerful church. In fact, people will often drive long distances to be part of such a church. Amen? And so we should. But you know, God's plan for us is that we would bloom where we're planted. Each of us here tonight, God has planted us in this church, in this local church, and it's our responsibility and our duty and our job to bloom here in this place where He has planted us and to do our part to make this church, Grace Baptist Church, North Ridgeville, a powerful church. And so as we think about that this evening, I want to try to share with you how that we can do exactly that. Now, I almost created a PowerPoint for this. I almost even made a study sheet because it's almost like a Bible study. But I would recommend, I've got five things to say, and I would recommend that you write those five things down. If you can, if you have pencil and paper. You don't have to write all the notes, obviously, but if you write these main five points down, I think it would help you. You could refer to it later and check yourself to see if you're doing the things that you need to be doing to make this church a great church. Amen. So let's go back to our scripture reading. I want us to see the first thing, number one here, that you might write down. What are some things, what are practices of a powerful church? Number one, the people live godly lives. The people of that church live godly lives. Preacher touched on that this morning. I can't remember if it was Sunday school or the morning service. But talking about our testimony and how we live in front of others and we don't want to be ashamed and so forth. And so the people live godly lives. Let's go back to our text. In verse 23, the Bible says, "And the very God of peace," watch it now, "sanctify you," how? Holy. Not H-O-L-Y as in holy, 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 but W-H-O-L-L-Y, meaning completely, all of you. Every area of your life. Not pick and choose. Oh, I do this and don't do that, but oh, well, I do still do that, I guess. No. Paul is saying, look, I want you to sanctify yourselves wholly. And so a practice of a powerful church is that the people live godly lives. How often has the testimony of a church been compromised and destroyed? Why? Because the members lived impure and ungodly lives. Help us. Help us. Help us. The testimony of a church is compromised because the members live unholy lives, ungodly lives. That hurts the testimony of the church. You say, well, I can do what I want. It's a free country and nobody can tell me what to do. Well, that may be true, but you have a responsibility if you name the name of Christ to walk the walk that God has called us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. That's what God expects from us. And when we do that, when we discipline ourselves to do exactly that, we enhance the strength of the church and it will result in a powerful church. I don't know about you, but I've been to churches where you walk in and you can sense the power. There's a power about the church because you can sense that people are living godly lives, and they live it before you. And not just in the sanctuary, but out there, where it really counts. Amen? Where it really counts, because people are watching. And so in order for a church to be great, in order for a church to be powerful, the members of that church must live godly lives. Now, let me say this, a little disclaimer here. Obviously, there's many ways that a church can be powerful. We're just confining it to this portion of Scripture that Paul wrote here. Obviously, if every church member was endued or infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, my, we wouldn't be talking about building an addition over here. We'd be talking about building a whole new auditorium. Because every believer would be infused with the power of the Holy Spirit and would be doing exactly what God wants them to do and tells them to do and expects them to do, and we'd be fighting for room because all the chairs would be full. Obviously, there's other ways that we could be a powerful church, and that's just one if we would just obey the Holy Spirit and be filled with His power. So there's many other things we can say, but I'm limiting our little list here tonight just to the passage which we're reading, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 through 28. So as we consider this topic of godly lives, the people live godly lives. First of all, let me say this, that let's look at the possibility of godliness. There is a possibility of godliness. Can I tell you the good news tonight? The good news is that it is possible for each of us to live godly lives and thus honor the Lord Jesus Christ and enhance the testimony of our church. It is possible. Don't for a minute think, well, it's 2017, the country's going down the tubes, and everybody's doing whatever. Everybody's living with each other. No one's getting married anymore. We're aborting babies. Everyone's on drugs. Men are marrying men, and women are marrying women, and some people don't even know what gender they are, and it's a crazy day. It's hard to live holy. I tend to disagree. As long as we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can live godly. There is the possibility to live a godly life because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. If you look at the text again in verse 23 there, Paul used the word sanctify. What does that word sanctify mean? I'm sure you already know, you've probably heard it before, but it simply means to set apart, to consecrate. For God's use, set apart, apart from the world, but more importantly, apart to God, set apart to God and His service for Him to use. And so, just like you wash your dishes, your glasses, you clean your drinking glasses, you put them on a shelf, you have set them apart, and they're there for the express purpose of getting a drink. You don't pound nails with them. You don't try to peel carrots. You don't do anything else with glasses other than get one into the faucet or however how you dispense your water and take a drink. Amen? But if you reach for that glass and it's got fingerprints from the fried chicken from last night, you're like, ugh. You might take that glass and put it in the sink or in the dishwasher and say, I don't think I want to use that one. It's dirty. And you get the clean one. And so it is. That glass is set apart for my service or your use. And so Paul says, look, church, sanctify yourselves. Be sanctified for set apart for God's use. That He can look at you and say, look, there's no fried chicken prints on you, Kevin. I can use you because you've sanctified yourself. You've set yourself apart from the world, apart to me for my service, and I can use you. And so sanctify means to set apart or to consecrate. But Paul elaborates a little bit more, and I like this. Let's look at verse 23 again. He says, the very God of peace sanctify you. How? Holy. And then he kind of explains what he meant by that. He says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. How? Blameless. Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul elaborates and talks about being preserved blameless. His prayer is that every area of our lives, might be set apart for God and His glory. The word blameless means this. It's a condition where no just cause of complaint could be raised against you. If I could live my life in such a way that no one could ever point a finger and raise a point of complaint or accusation against me because I live a life that is sanctified, a life that is blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, look, every area, the spirit, that's the part of man that is capable of knowing and communicating with God. He says, I want you to be sanctified in your soul. That's your self-consciousness. By the way, it's my soul that's communicating with you tonight. It's my soul that's speaking to you and communicating. It's your soul that's sitting there and listening. Unless you're sleeping. But you're listening to me and we've got this understanding going on. That's our souls. Take away the soul and what do you have? Just a body. If you go to a funeral home and you see a body lying in a casket, that's just part of the person. The soul is no longer there. He can't communicate anymore. No animation, no emotions, no feeling, no nothing, because the soul is absent. And then Paul said, even your body. Your body is that outward material. It's the outward material part of man, the instrument through which self expresses. And so Paul said, look, I want your entire being, I want you wholly to be sanctified. I want you to be blameless. And men and women in their entire being stand in need of the sanctifying and keeping power of God. That's what we need. We need that. You see, godly living is a real possibility for Christians because of the sanctification of our entire beings. Now, I must insert this because don't for a minute think we're going to be sinless. Sanctification is a lifelong process. But my point is that the possibility is there to be sanctified, to be being sanctified. Amen? If that's such a saying. So we should work towards this, and that's what Paul's alluding to here. He says, look, church, I want you to live godly lives. I want you to be sanctified. I want you to be preserved blameless, that no one can point a finger and say, oh, I saw you down at the bar last night, or I saw you puffing on a cigarette, or I saw whatever it is. No, they can't do that. Live sanctified and blameless. But not only the possibility of godliness, but the power of godliness. Because you see, godliness can be a reality in our lives. Why? Because it is God that accomplishes it. It is God. Look at verse 24. Faithful is who? He. That calleth you, who also will do it. Amen? He will do it. It's by the power of God. Faithful is He who will work this sanctification in us if we simply yield ourselves and set ourselves apart for His use. So firstly, the first practice of a powerful church is what? The people live godly lives. Secondly, and this will be the next one you want to write down if you are indeed writing, the people pray for their spiritual leaders. We're talking about practices of a powerful church. The people pray for their spiritual leaders. Look at verse 25. Paul said, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Praying members are essential to a powerful church. In particular, they pray for their spiritual leaders, especially their pastor. How important that is. Pray, hey folk, pray for your pastor. I said, pray for your pastor. You know, our pastor walks around with a huge target on his back and Satan's eyeballing it. And he needs our prayers. He needs prayers for protection and prayers for protection against evil influences in the world. Because in my Bible, I don't know how yours states, but my Bible still says that Satan, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's true for us, but it's all multiplied more times true of a pastor. He'd love nothing more than to take down a pastor, then the whole church testimony is... So have a powerful church, practices for a powerful church, the people pray for their spiritual leaders. What a powerful practice for a powerful church to pray for the leaders. First of all, I want us to see the statement of his request. Paul simply said, brethren, pray for us. But he started the statement with the word, brethren. Brethren. The praying would be motivated by the ties of Christian brotherhood. He says, we're brothers in this. We're brothers and sisters in this thing called Christianity. And I would ask you to pray for us. Now, Paul did not specify what he wanted them to pray about. He just said, pray for us. I think because he called them brethren, he may have been indicating, I want you to pray, brethren, when you come together in your public services, pray for the spiritual leaders, but also in your private prayers. Pray for your spiritual leaders. But secondly, not just the statement of his request, but the substance of his request. And in order to understand Paul's request for prayer, we must look at some similar requests in other epistles. So go with me, please, to Romans chapter 15, another place where Paul requested prayer. Let's see exactly what he was encountering or what he was requesting. Romans 15, we'll come back to Thessalonians in a moment. Romans chapter 15, because Paul did not specify exactly what he wanted to be prayed about, we can see some other instances of prayer request that Paul gave, Romans 15, verse 30. Paul says in verse 30, "Now I beseech you who," again he uses the word, "brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered," look at this, "delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have done have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." And so Paul is talking here. He says, look, I want you to strive together with me as you pray for me. I want you to strive. The word strive means to agonize. Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the people of a church and the pastor of the church would agonize over each other? The pastor agonizes over the members of the church, and the members of the church agonize in prayer for the spiritual leaders of the church, particularly the pastor. That would lead to a powerful church. This is a practice that would create a powerful church. When we pray earnestly, we strive together in prayer for, or we agonize for our pastor and the pastor for the people. What a powerful practice, which would result in a powerful church. So that's one instance. Let's look next at Colossians 4. Another place that Paul requests prayer, Colossians chapter 4. Sorry to make you work a little bit on such a tiring night after VBS, but you'll be okay. Amen. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 2. Paul mentions prayer again. He says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance," watch this, "to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it," what? The mystery of Christ, "manifest as I ought to speak." So here Paul says, look, I want you to pray specifically now that you'll open the door of utterance, that I could have opportunity to give the gospel or the mysteries of Christ and to say it clearly and to have results. And so Paul maybe was praying about his preaching or his personal witnessing. And then, of course, he implies there that they would persist and they would have a fervent prayer time. I think he used the word watch there also, which is constant spiritual alertness, keeping awake, watching to prayer. And then one more, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We were in 1 already, but now chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." And so here he prays again for the word of God to be preached, but then he says, "Help us to have protection from unreasonable and wicked men who have not faith, who want to hurt us and put us in prison or attempt to shut us down." And so boy, how God's people need to pray for God's man. And Paul said, "Look, pray for us." On all three occasions, he used those three words: "Pray for us. We need your prayers. We need to pray for God's man. We need to pray for their safety. We need to pray for their success in preaching the gospel." And what a powerful church would come of that if we would just discipline ourselves to do exactly that, to pray for our spiritual leaders. Amen? Number three, third thing you might write down. So we're talking about principles, or practices rather, of a powerful church. Number one, the people live godly lives. Number two, the people pray for their spiritual leaders, particularly their pastor. Number three, the people are friendly towards one another. The people are friendly towards one another. I guess this is somewhat of a pet peeve of mine, although I don't always do it right myself. So imagine that. But it always bugs me if a visitor's in church and they're sitting way over here or something. They've never been here before, and here they sit. and no one's talking to them, and no one's shaking their hand, and no one's asking them to come sit by them. They're just here all alone. And when the preaching's done, the invitation, they out the door and get in the car. That's not a powerful church, folks. Hello? Getting quiet in here all of a sudden. I'm not trying to hurt us. I'm trying to help us. Listen, when we need to be the friendliest church in town. We need to be the friendliest church in Lorain County. We need to be the friendliest church in the state of Ohio. Hello? Talk to me now. Don't get quiet. We need to be a friendly church. When visitors grace our presence, come through those doors and grace our presence, we need to be on top of it. We ought to be standing in line, waiting to get a chance to be the next one to shake their hand and greet them. It hurts me. And I've failed at it myself. And sometimes we've had visitors, I wasn't even aware of it. Someone say, oh, did you see we had a visitor? I'm like, no, I didn't even notice. Shame on me. But we need to make sure those people feel welcome. And they feel loved. And they can walk out saying, boy, that was a friendly church. Listen, that is a memorable church. That is a powerful church. We're talking about what makes a powerful church. We don't have to have 2,000 people in here to be a powerful church. We can be powerful with our 90. Now, I don't want us to stay at 90. I want us to grow. Amen. Of course we want to grow. Is it about numbers, are you saying? No, I'm not. It's not about numbers, other than every number is a soul. And every soul is an eternal soul. And every eternal soul can serve their Lord Jesus Christ once they come to know Him. And have something for them to do for the Lord. But it all begins with that first visit. How friendly is the church? And beyond that, we need to be friendly amongst our own selves, even. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be friendly amongst ourselves. Let me say this, that the formation of cliques can be the death of a congregation. We come to church, and I know we're all this way. It's human nature. We feel comfortable with certain people. We like to fellowship with certain people, and we make a beeline for certain people, and we want to sit by certain people, and we want to chat after the service with certain people, and that's just how it is, and there's nothing wrong with that necessarily, as long as it's not to the exclusion of a visitor. It's hurtful when we're all standing around, chat, 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 and there's someone, a visitor is just standing there like they don't know what to do. And because they don't know what to do, they quietly walk out, and they do not return. Now help us, Lord, help us. And I'm not trying to hurt us, but we need to hear this. This is reality, church building 101. Be friendly and make people feel welcome. Amen. But the formation of cliques can be the death of a congregation. God's people need to be friendly and open to one another. Friendliness is a powerful practice that builds a powerful church. And with that in mind, then I want to talk about the imperative of friendliness. Paul says this. Let's go back to our verses. Verse 26, he says, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. And I know I was talking about visitors, which wouldn't necessarily be brethren. They may be, but maybe not. But now we're back in our church setting here. Just us as members, we need to greet one another. Not necessarily with a holy kiss. But back in these Bible days, the holy kiss was similar to our current handshake. We greet one another with a welcoming handshake. And so the word greet means to salute or bid welcome, and conveys the thought of an extending a friendly greeting to others. Now, however you say it, it's up to you. Whether you say, what up? Hey, how's it going? What's new? What are you looking at? Whatever, but... but with a handshake and a smile and a warm, friendly greeting. Amen. That's how we ought to be. We shouldn't be walking down the hall, one's going that way and one's coming up that way, and we take a quick exit through the door because we don't want to pass them. What's up with that? Yeah, what's up with that? We're one body here. We are brothers and sisters in the same family of God, and we need to be friendly and open one with another. That's what Paul's saying. Look, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. And when members love one another as they should, saluting or greeting one another is not a problem because it's all a love problem. And that solves it. So the imperative of friendliness, but also the inclusiveness of friendliness. What do we mean by that? Paul said, let me see how he says it here. Okay, look at it. Greet, what's the next three words? All the brethren. Not the ones that are dressed right, not the ones that have the coolest car, not the ones that offer you a mint, not the ones that, what's in it for me, you know, all those things. No, greet all the brethren. The ones that smell nice and the ones that smell not so nice. The ones that drove in a new car maybe, or a newer car, or the ones that rode in on a bicycle, or the ones that walked over from the motel. Greet them all. Greet them all. That's the inclusiveness of friendliness. All members are to be greeted, but all visitors. I'm taking a little, Paul didn't say that, but I'm taking the liberty to expand a little bit. All members, yes, but all visitors too need to be greeted. Amen. Well, number four, how are we doing on time? Hey, not too bad. Number four, so practices of a powerful church. Listen, folks, do you want to have a powerful church here? North Ridgeville? Of course we do. You say, well, Brother Kelly, I think we're pretty powerful already. Good, well, we can be even more powerful by doing these practices. We live godly lives because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to honor Him and bring glory to Him. That's why. We pray for our spiritual leaders. We're friendly towards one another. We have a friendliness here. And number four, the people study their Bibles. The people study their Bibles. Now this dovetails nicely with Pastor's Sunday school lesson this morning. We talked about being students of the Bible. But in verse 27 of our text, excuse me, I can see my tiredness is affecting my voice already. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, that's his letter, now it's our word, this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And so it's people who study their Bibles. No congregation can be what it should be apart from a diligent study of God's word. It's not good enough to just hear it from the preacher on Sunday. It's not good enough to just check off your, read a couple verses and check it off like a to-do list. It's we need to get into it and study it. And like I mentioned at the beginning, if you're just reading along and just have these questions in mind, is there a person I could study, learn about? Is there a place? Is there a command for me to obey as you're reading along? Is there a practice I should shun? Is there a principle I can put into practice in my life to help me be a better Christian? Study your Bible. First of all, I want us to see the propriety of Bible study. Paul said to these folks, he said, he used the word charge. The word charge means to put under oath. He says, I want you to, he almost asked them to come under oath to study the Word of God. But he told them, look, I want you to read this epistle. Make sure you read this epistle, which is the Word of God, to all the brethren, that they can hear it and they can understand it. Paul charged that the epistle be read to the entire congregation. He wanted the readers to understand the instructions of the Word of God. And this could not happen other than by them hearing it or reading it and studying it. And so Paul charged them to be to have a propriety, or to be, in other words, just to be students of the Bible. But secondly, the priority of Bible study. You know that a growing church gives priority to the Word of God. Our church, I'm so glad I'm in a church that the Bible is priority. By the very positioning, you may have never thought of this before, but by the very positioning of the pulpit in the center of the platform means that the Word of God is central here. Have you ever been to churches where the pulpit is over in the corner of the platform? That's kind of weird to me. I like it here, right here, right in the center of the platform means Word of God is front and center and central. Amen? And so the Word of God, no church can be great without the preaching and the importance, placing importance on the Word of God. The centrality of preaching the Bible is essential for a powerful church. It's by the preaching of the Bible that we understand salvation. It's by the preaching of the Bible that we understand sanctification. It's by the preaching of the Bible that we understand basic doctrines of the Bible that steer our lives as we progress on this Christian walk. It's through the preaching of God's Word. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it's that very thing that steers us, helps us navigate the road of life. I don't know where I would be without preaching. I know I can read the Bible myself, and it just cracks me up how people say, well, I don't need to go to church. I can read the Bible at home. Listen, don't ever say that to Jesus. He purchased the church with His blood. You understand that? He purchased the church with His blood, and the church is precious to Him. And He has ordained that His believers, His sheep, come to the church, and while they're there, they don't hear opinions or articles from magazines or whatever. They hear clear teaching from His Word. And that's got to happen if we're going to be a great church. Thank God that does happen here. Amen. Amen. Well, number five, the last one. We're talking about practices of a powerful church. These are very practical, nothing too deep, nothing mind-blowing, nothing very simple, just from this passage we read. But number five, the people appropriate the grace of God for their lives. The people appropriate the grace of God for their lives. So Paul closes this book with this phrase in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I said this morning in the song service, one of my favorite words in the English language is grace. When I knew I was coming to join a church that had the name Grace Baptist Church, I was so happy about that. I always thought to myself, if I ever started another church, I would name it Grace Baptist Church. We're saved by His grace. We're kept by His grace. Thank God for His grace. It is an amazing grace. Amen, is it not? The grace of God is necessary for salvation. We all understand that. But did you know that the grace of God is essential for Christian living? Just as much as we need His grace to be saved, we need His grace to live the Christian life. It is the grace of God that enables us to continue in this Christian life. When we learn to live our lives enabled by the grace of God, we then have powerful results that lead to a powerful church. And I want you to just briefly to see here that number one, it's a specific grace. Because Paul said here, the grace of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a specific grace. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it's a sustaining grace. James 4, verse 6 says, but He giveth more grace. God gives us grace for every trial, for every temptation, for every tough time. Everything that comes our way, God gives us grace to navigate through whatever it is we're going through. It's a sustaining grace. It keeps us going. We don't ever have to throw the towel in, amen? God will sustain us by His grace. And number three, third thing about His grace, it's a sufficient grace. For Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul said, can you take this thorn out of my flesh? God said, my grace is what? Sufficient. For thee. It's a sufficient grace. When we learn to appropriate, what's that mean? This means to access and to use in its rawest form, to use God's grace in our lives, to live every day. He keeps us saved. He sustains us. It's a sufficient grace. Then we will have powerful results, which leads then to a powerful church. If each of us are living powerful lives, we then as a group will have a powerful church. And so these are practices I believe I've laid out from this passage some practices of a powerful church. Each of us must discipline ourselves to be a people who live godly lives. We must discipline ourselves to be people who pray for our spiritual leaders. We must discipline ourselves to go out of our way to express friendliness. I'd like to preach that part there again, but I'm not going to. But don't just come in and plop down in your usual seat. Mosey, it's not time to start the service. Mosey around and say hi to everybody. Be friendly. We must discipline ourselves to be people who study the Word of God. We must be people who function in and function by the very grace of Almighty God. Now, may God help us to do these five things so that we at Grace Baptist Church will have a more powerful ministry. Can you say amen? Amen.